Sometimes I have a long introduction, but today I'm going to cut to the chase. On this Palm Sunday, as we consider how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, hailed as the long-awaited Messiah, the question is, do we see our personal need of him? It's very good to see his coming as the fulfillment of the scriptures, like the crowd did when they celebrated with words from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the question is, do we see our personal need of him? The people who welcomed him into Jerusalem that day, they were jubilant, they were happy, they were singing his praise, but they didn't see their personal need of him, as we're going to see this morning. Do we understand the outrageous truth that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It's really back to front. It's kind of upside down. We thought that God needed us to serve him, and Jesus says, no, you need me to serve you. I came, Jesus said, to serve you. The trouble is that we all struggle to see that, because it doesn't seem right. The idea of God serving us, that must be wrong. It's upside down and back to front. You know, we've heard the JFK speech, and we put our own religious spin on it. Think not what God can do for you, but rather what you can do for God. And that seems much more appropriate, doesn't it? And certainly as a pastor, that's the kind of sermon I want to preach. You know, we need help with Zone and Gig on a Friday. We need help with parents and toddlers, help with Sunday special. We need people to serve on committee. We need help for a catering team. We need help with pastoral care and the follow-up of each other when people aren't at worship, perhaps. We need every member to be making disciples of others, everyone to pull their weight. It's about understanding who's who, isn't it? You know, that he's the Lord and we're his servants. So let's get that in our heads and get on with meeting all the very many needs in and through this place. That's probably the default sermon of every pastor. But you know, it's actually very misleading and horribly deficient because it puts all the emphasis on the wrong place. Once again, verse 45 of chapter 10 in Mark says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Could it be that we don't yet see the nature of his rule? Of course he gives us work to do, but while the church needs people from a human perspective to do all sorts of jobs, the truth is that God never needs us. If nobody declared his praise, he actually said himself when he rode in Jerusalem, in the Luke account, that the very stones would cry out. Luke 19 verse 40. You know, if this whole church fellowship suddenly disappeared tomorrow, God's kingdom, his eternal purposes, would not be threatened one little fraction. Every one of his purposes would still be fulfilled because he's still on the throne, he's still in control, and he would use other people to carry out his plan. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. It's amazing that he uses us at all. And if we're going to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as he does, of course, command, then we need to see that he, first of all, is our servant. He is our servant king. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came humbly, riding on a donkey. Many of Mark's readers would have seen great army generals entering Rome in triumph, returning in victory from some great battle. And what a contrast between that and the humility of Jesus riding not on a war horse, but on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, that Israel's king will come righteous and having salvation, but he will not be like any other king. There's something different about this king. So frankly, in light of the kind of king we worship, we need to think less of the great things that we can do for God, and far, far more of the immeasurably great thing that God has done is doing and will yet do for sinners like us. It may not seem appropriate. It kind of isn't, in a way. And that's precisely the scandal of the gospel. A humble God serving his subjects, even at the cost of an incarnation and a cross. The most important thing we can ever learn, and the most important thing we need to keep on learning, is that we need God to serve us. We need Jesus. We need his redeeming love. Personally, individually, corporately, we desperately need the Lord Jesus. Not primarily to change all the things around us, although they may need changing too, of course, but primarily to change us. We need him to change us. Not primarily to deal with all the sin out there, but to deal with the problem in our own lives, the selfishness and the pride and the self-righteousness and all the stuff that comes out of us. The lack of love and compassion, the spiteful words, the gossip, the greed, the idolatry of comfort and material things, the filthy thoughts, the impure desires, all this stuff that Jesus says in Mark 7 comes out of a man and makes him unclean. We need the forgiveness that Jesus alone can give. We need a Redeemer to put us back together again, to restore what was lost, and to give us life in all its fullness. If one thing is clear, not just from this passage, but the whole way through the Bible, it's that we need God to serve us because we're scuppered on our own. You know, we cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We cannot deal with our own problem of sin that separates us from a holy God. We can't jump that gap to get ourselves back with God and make ourselves right with God. We're scuppered. We're altogether scuppered. And that's why we need to be saved. That's what salvation is all about. That's why we call it salvation. And how we need God to show us afresh and to keep on showing us that we need him. The irony is at the end of Mark 10 that James and John do not see. Verses 35 to 40 in Mark chapter 10 make it clear that James and John don't see their need. Despite all they've seen Jesus do, and they've seen him do incredible things, but they've now lost sight of their need. All they see is the prospect of being great in the kingdom of Christ. And they think they are great. They want to be strong. They want to be powerful, as if that was fitting for people like them. They want glory. James and John want glory. They've lost sight of how weak and needy they are. They've lost sight of the true glory of a humble God who came to serve them. Jesus has... What's really perverse about James and John and their request for glory is that Jesus has only just been talking about his suffering and death in verses 33 and 34. He's only just been saying that he needs to suffer and die for them, and they don't get it. They certainly don't see their need for it. They don't see the kind of king that Jesus came to be, and neither do the crowd in chapter 11, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The crowd reveled in the prospect of glory as Jesus made his way into the city. They spread their cloaks on the ground, palm branches too. They're all excited about the prospect of their nation being great once again. Hooray, the Messiah! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And there was a buzz and there was an excitement about what might be. But tragically, they don't see their personal need of him. When he turned out to be not so glorious after all, they crucified him, not seeing their own desperate need of his mercy. James and John didn't see the truth. The crowd on the way into Jerusalem don't see the truth. So who did? Who did see the truth about Jesus? Who did, in these verses, see his personal need of Christ? Who did see that Christ came not to be served, but to serve? Mark tells us in this little story in verses 46 to 52. It's the in-between passage. They came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, here's a man who sees what the people around him fail to see. He may be physically, here's the irony of it, he may be physically blind, and yet he sees far better than anyone else. He's not after glory, he's after mercy. Again and again he shouted for mercy, and he didn't care what other people thought. He didn't care if he had to draw attention to his own need. He didn't care if he had to embrace the shame of being completely and utterly dependent. Son of David, have mercy on me, he cried. Sometimes, perhaps, we're just too proud to confess our need of Jesus. What will our friends think? Bartimaeus didn't care if the crowd looked down on him. Unlike James and John, unlike the crowd, Bartimaeus was not eager for greatness as if he was worthy of it. On the contrary, he saw how small and weak and needy he was. All he wanted was mercy, the mercy of healing in this case. He certainly wasn't thinking of all the great things he could do for Jesus. He was simply focused on the great thing that Jesus could do for him. And I think the message of these verses and the reason that Mark has put these together, you know, with James and John, and then blind Bartimaeus, and then the triumphal entry, I think the reason Mark has arranged this is because he wants us to have the same vision, sight, as blind Bartimaeus. To see like him how poor and helpless we are, unlike James and John, and unlike the crowd who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. I think Mark wants us to see our desperate need for the mercy of Jesus. And you may say, well, I don't have needs like Bartimaeus. You know, I'm not blind. I don't have to beg. I'm doing okay, thanks. But the point is that our need is so much deeper and greater than any physical problems. In verse 38, Jesus refers to the cup that he must drink. And when strange terminology, but he's referring to the cup of God's wrath. It's a big image throughout the Bible, the cup of God's wrath. He's referring to the fact that Jesus is about to sacrifice himself to take the punishment that we deserve so that we sinners can go free from condemnation. That's why he came. He came to drink the cup of God's wrath, and that's what we will remember here on Friday night when we meet on Good Friday. That Jesus came not simply to heal the sick, but to give his life as a ransom for many, to drink the cup of God's wrath so that the wrath of God would no longer be on us, turned aside onto Jesus so that we can be free and accepted by God forever. People who are physically healed when they're sick still die. And therefore, Jesus came to conquer death itself. He came to die in our place for our sin, so that both blind beggars and very able-bodied wealthy people could receive forgiveness of sins and resurrection life. And in that light, the cries for mercy from Bartimaeus are surely a model for every single one of us. That's why Mark includes this, I think, after the staggering arrogance of James and John and before the short-lived praise of the crowd in chapter 11. If only we could see like Bartimaeus our personal need for the mercy of Jesus. Whether Bartimaeus perceived his spiritual need as well as his physical need, we can't be sure, but if he didn't, he would soon learn as he followed Jesus along the road, it says in verse 52. He followed him. He certainly had faith that mercy is found in Jesus. And note then how Jesus responds. He's on his final journey into Jerusalem. He knew what lay before him there. He'd be betrayed, condemned, mocked, spat upon, flogged, and killed. More than that, as we've seen, he would drink the cup of God's wrath. We can only imagine the weight upon his shoulders as he started out what was a 17-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. And yet, in the trauma, I mean, we can't even imagine the trauma in his mind and heart. And yet, in the trauma that he must have been feeling, he heard the cry of this beggar who was sitting by the roadside, and he had compassion. Others rebuked Bartimaeus. How dare you, Bartimaeus? Be quiet. Jesus isn't here to be your servant. He has better things to do than listen to your desperate shouting. We're not sure what they said exactly, but we do know that they got Jesus all wrong. Because he had He had come to be a servant, and even a servant to the lowest in society. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked in verse 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" He, of course, knows that Bartimaeus wants to see, but he's giving Bartimaeus an opportunity to express both his need and his trust. And it's the very same question that Jesus asked James and John back in verse 36. Same question. There's a real parallel. "James and John, what do you want me to do for you?" "Oh, give me, you know, give us the two best seats in your kingdom. You know, prime minister and treasurer or whatever it is." And then to Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question. "Lord, have mercy, I want to see." It's the very same question that I think Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is asking us. "What do you want me to do for you?" It's, of course, a very simple question when you see your own personal need. But maybe, like James and John, we only have ambitions rather than personal need. Maybe if we passed around paper and we all wrote down privately what we want God to do for us, maybe it would be all about ambition rather than need. "Lord, I'd love more money and a bigger house and a better job and more holidays and more opportunities to make all my dreams come true." It's not necessarily wrong to express your desires before God. Very practical and temporal sometimes. But it's hardly in line with our greatest need, is it? Perhaps we also have ambitions to justify ourselves, don't we? You know, "Lord, help me to make a great name for myself. Help me to do great things so that people will be impressed. Show me what I can do to earn your favor and approval, Lord. Let me try to make myself worthy of your love." And that might sound a wee bit more spiritual, but it's still the James and John syndrome. Trying to have something to boast about. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus says. Do we see our personal need often? Do we ever pray, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, I live in a fallen world and I'm struggling and I need you. My heart is breaking, Lord. Walk with me. Provide for me. Strengthen me. Heal me. Let me know your love for me. And Lord, I confess my sin and my lack of trust in you. Forgive me afresh. I want you. I want to know you. I want to know you more and more. To grow in the knowledge of your grace and love. To see the depth of my sin and the greater depth of your mercy. The joy of your forgiveness. That peace which passes understanding. That love for others which you alone can give. I want to grow in faith and repentance. I want to hate what you hate and to love what you love. I want to be like you, Lord. I want to be salt and light in the world. I want the courage and the passion to tell others about you. I want you to fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit and to keep me forever. I want you to fill me up with praise and worship for who you are and what you've done for a rebel like me. Lord, have mercy." It was a very straightforward question for Bartimaeus. "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabbi, I want to see." At that moment, Bartimaeus saw the King of Kings with his own eyes, and he followed Jesus along the road, and presumably he was still with Jesus when Jerusalem came into view. And maybe he was the only one, you know, presuming he was one of the crowd that sang Hosanna when Jesus came into Jerusalem. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Perhaps Bartimaeus was the only one that day who really understood that Jesus had come not to be served, but to serve. And perhaps with this new sight that he was given physically, maybe he even watched Jesus suffer and die a few days later. Perhaps he stood at the cross and he perceived that Jesus was not simply being killed, but was giving his life as a servant king, as a ransom for many. We live on this side of the resurrection, so really we should see more clearly than people back then. But the question is, do we? Do we say that it was our sin that held him there on the cross? Do we sing Hosanna in the highest because we personally know his saving grace and mercy? Or have we not yet seen how much we need him? And if we do see our need of him, let's major on that. Let's not be shy about that. Knowing that we only ever serve to the extent that we see how much we've been served. we only ever love to the extent that we see how much we've been loved. We only ever forgive when we see how much we've been forgiven. We only ever give generously when we see how much has been generously poured out upon us. If we're known for anything in this church, let's be known as people who revel in the grace of our servant King. Grace that has dealt with our sin once and for all. Grace that abounds for sinners like us. Grace that allows us to be involved in God's purposes, even though we're not needed.